Well, good evening, everybody.
Oh, that's very loud. Well, I don't think you need me just as loud when you're this close. Well, good to see you all tonight. Thank you all for coming to our midweek Bible study and prayer time. Ephesians chapter 1 for our reading tonight. We're maybe going to try and get Ephesians 1 finished. And we're looking at Paul's profound prayer. And this is really part 2. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know that we began to look at how Paul finishes Ephesians chapter 1 rather than just progressing on and continuing on with the revelation of truth, if you want to call it like that. Paul pauses to pray, and the thrust of his prayer is that the believers would know and grasp the things that he has been revealing to them. So we're going to read that prayer together again like we done last time. Maybe we'll stand together as we read, and we'll read from verse number 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15 says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now you can take a seat and we'll pray together, and let's just seek the Lord. And we've all come from different environments today and different things, and sometimes we can be a little bit distracted or whatever, which is natural. So let's pray that the Lord will really still our hearts and help us just to rejoice in what we read here and take something from the meeting this evening. Father, we come before you this evening on another night of Bible study, and we bow in the presence of the one that we've been reading of tonight, who is set far above all things. We thank you. We come to the one who is preeminent in heaven. We know that he's preeminent over all the earth, and we pray that he even would be preeminent in our meeting tonight. Lord, we, in the last 24 hours, have had our minds focused upon much that's going on in the world. Elections of presidents, a virus that is sweeping across our world, and yet we come to one tonight who is far above it all. Father, we thank you we come to the one tonight who is in control. We thank you we come to the one that sets up kings and removes kings. We come to the one who is perfectly sovereign. And Father, we want to thank you tonight just for the hope that is within our hearts. We thank you for the Word of God that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you for the sureness of God's word, that as we read these things, we know that they're not just theological theories, but they are realities. And Father, the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers, we ask that for ourselves tonight, that we, as we open your word, Father, that you might enlighten the eyes of our heart, that you might give us an understanding, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that Lord, as we open your word, may we realize it's more than words on a page, that this is the inspired word of God. Lord, help us to bury these truths deep within our hearts, that Lord, that we would leave this meeting tonight rejoicing in our so great salvation. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, that yes, he is set far above all things, but we know that he descended and how he made himself of no reputation. And Father, we know he done that to go to the cross, to lift us out of the mire of our sin. But we thank you tonight that he has raised us up to sit with him. And Father, what a blessing, what a position to be in. And as we read your word, as we study it together, bless these truths to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, we've been looking at Paul's prayer as he closes this part of the book of Ephesians. And last time we noticed how his prayer splits really into three different sections. He opens his prayer with praise, and he gives thanks unto God for the saints who were in Ephesus and possibly all of Asia Minor, as we believe this was a circulatory letter that would have been shared around. And he gives thanks to the Lord for their faith and for their love. And they are things that mark those believers, and how that I said last time that should be things that mark us, that we should be believers marked by a living faith and also a love for the saints. And that's such important hallmarks of the reality of our salvation. We looked at the praise of Paul's prayer, but we also looked at the passion of Paul's prayer. What was the whole thrust or the central thought? Why was Paul praying? Well, in verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And in summary form, really, what was the passion of Paul's prayer? What did he desire? Well, he didn't desire just to be a shotgun preacher, fire out all this truth and just leave it there. No, he wanted the people who got a hold of this letter to really understand something of what he had just revealed to them. Now, we cannot fathom much of what we have read. We can't understand things like our adoption and our predestination and election and redemption and even the extent of forgiveness. We just physically cannot fathom those things with our finite minds. But, you know, God has not left us alone to try and figure much of this out. Rather, he has given us the help of his Holy Spirit. And how we looked last time, that it's so vitally important when we come to God's Word, we don't just rush in, we don't just lift it, read it, put it away, but that we take time to ask God to grant us that wisdom and that revelation and that enlightenment, that the truths would pass from our heads deep into our hearts and affect our whole lives, that we would begin to have some understanding of the greatness of our redemption. We have the praise of Paul's prayer in verse 16. We have the passion of Paul's prayer in verses 17 through to the start of verse 18. But now I want to finish off Paul's prayer with the petitions of it. The petitions of Paul's prayer. Now that we've had the reason for Paul's prayer, we now get to the requests of Paul's prayer. And that, you know, when we come to pray, requests are a big part of it. We supplicate the throne of grace. And Paul had requests. What he is asking God to grant. And quite simply, it is this, that these Christians would be all-knowing Christians. Now, what I mean by that? Well, I don't mean know-it-all Christians. There's plenty of know-it-all Christians. But when I say all-knowing Christians, what I mean by that is that they would have a knowledge of these things, a broad scope. That God would illuminate their understanding so that they may know certain things. Verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. You know, God does not desire to keep us in the dark. You know, we know that there are those secret organizations out there. I'm not going to get into naming them, but there are secret organizations where this ordinary man, when he's in those organizations, doesn't really know the in workings of it. There's a hierarchy, a higher command that knows what's going on, knows the real things, and the common man, he just is part of an organization and doesn't see the bigger picture. But that's not what Christianity is. God does not desire to keep us in the dark. God doesn't desire us to be part of a secret organization where we just go through the rituals and go through the motions and, well, I'm a Christian and I don't really know what that means. No, God wants us to know, to grasp and glory in the deep truths of our redemption. You know, it's so easy to know all about the traditions and know how to dot our I's and cross our T's, but you know, so often when we scratch beneath the surface, many of us don't really know and have never really grasped the core of Christianity. It's more than an outward appearance. God desires for us not just to have a vague appreciation of the things that we have read in verses 1 to 14, but rather a deep apprehension. He wants us to get to know the one in whom we have believed. The word no here in verse 18 is distinct from the one in verse 17. It's the Greek word eido, and it means to have it's a distinct word to the word knowledge, and it means to have an intuitive knowledge. It means to have something that's drilled deep down into our hearts. And Paul essentially prayed that through the Holy Spirit that these believers would really get a hold, that these truths would be cemented deep into their hearts, that they would know them to be unshakably sure. You know, we can know lots of things, but if we aren't truly convicted about them, if we haven't taken time to study them, then we might know something we might not be convinced about. You know, I know certain things about a car or whatever, but I don't know them in any great depth, so I couldn't hold an argument with a mechanic, or I couldn't hold an argument with somebody who's an expert in that trade, because they really know it, they're convinced of it. You know, if I go to build a building, I might have an idea. If I'm watching the people behind us are building a garage, and I'm watching people on a site building a house, and I would have a fair idea how that works, but I couldn't have any conviction and go and build a house, because I don't have the knowledge of it. I don't have a deep, concrete, sure idea of how a house should be built. And you know, it's so easy, like we look at in salvation, to have been saved for many years and sort of have a vague idea of how we're saved and what it means to be saved, and have a sort of vague understanding of terms like redemption and forgiveness. But you know, I don't really have any deep-rooted knowledge. Paul says, you know, I want these people to be so sure of their salvation that these truths are concrete, that they can hold their own when they're asked of these things. And you know, the two words know and knowledge in verses 17 and 18, even though they're different in the Greek, they're linked, because verse 17 is an experiential knowledge of God. And you know, Paul desired that they would get to know God. And the more that we know of God, the more we'll want to know about God. The more we'll want to search out these truths, the more we get to know of Him. And the thing is, the more we know about Him, the more we'll want to know of Him. Do you see the way the two work? So Paul, petition is that these believers would come not only to have an experiential knowledge of God, but would know the deep things of God. While the New Testament is packed with things that God wants us to know, and we can look right throughout, there's many things, you know, John writes that you might know that you have eternal life, and you know, there's lots of, the New Testament's full of many, many things that God wants us to know. Paul here specifically picks out three things. And you'll notice that they're marked out by the word what. The three things are mentioned here. He says that he prays that they might know what is the hope of their calling in verse 18. He prays that they might know what are the riches of their inheritance at the end of verse 18. And in verses 19 onwards, he prays that they might know what is the power of their God. And you know, if we die know nothing else of our salvation, oh, may we know that we have got hope. May we know the riches of our inheritance, and may we know the power of the God that we worship. And you know, by grasping something of the truth of these things, then it would make their Christian life worth living at all times. You know, sometimes you might wonder, is the Christian life really worth living? Is it worth going through the struggles and fighting the battles and the discouragements? And you know, the more we grasp of these things, if we could grasp our hope and we could grasp our riches and grasp the power of our God, then the Christian life is worth living at all times. So we're going to look at these three things, and not in any great detail, but just to, in summary form, to bring chapter 1 to its close. First thing that Paul prays in verse 18 is that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Paul here starts with hope. Now, the word hope always projects us forward and points us to something in the future. You know, you don't have hope by looking back. If you've got hope looking back, it doesn't give you much point in looking forward. You know, things that are past are behind us. You can't hope in the things that are behind. Hope always projects us forwards, and it always points us to something in the future. But here's the thing, the word hope in today's world is bandied about. You know, we hear it in the media at the moment, and actually I heard it today, that the scientists in Oxford hope to have a vaccine for COVID by Christmas. But you know, that's a hope, so they don't really know. They are working to that end, but it's a hope. But you know, in the Bible, the word hope always portrays something firm. It always projects us forward. It always points us to something in the future. But in the Bible, it always portrays something firm. Folks, the word hope in the Bible is unique to anything else in this world. Because when the scriptures speak of hope, it does not carry any connotations of I hope. So God does not waste words. God does not use the word hope that I hope to be able to deliver your inheritance. God does not use the word hope that I hope to grant you full forgiveness. I hope that one day you will end up with me in glory. God does not use hope in that way. God uses hope as something that means something in the future of absolute certainty, something that is concrete and sure. When God says something of hope, he means that it's going to happen. In the context, Paul is referring to what these believers have become and will become in Christ. Now, we're jumping ahead into chapter 2, but when you go to chapter number 2 and verse number 12, you'll read that at one time, particularly the readers in Ephesus, they were Gentiles, remember, and at one time they were those who had no hope and were without God in the world. That's how verse 12 finishes of chapter 2. Do you know, at one time they didn't have any hope. Being Gentiles, they were pagans, but now they had hope. Once they were stuck in the rut of pagan idol worship, and you know, the best that these folks could ever have been was devout idolaters. You know, as they went to worship their idols and as they prayed to their little statues, they did so in the hope that it would make them better. But of course, they were blind, and in God's sight, it was just making them bigger idolaters. They didn't have any hope. You know, no matter how much they walked in faith, as it were, with their idol, it wouldn't make them any better. They had no hope of eternal life. They had no hope of being a better person in life. They had no assurance in death. But now in Christ, they had been called to a life of hope, a life of betterment. Now, you know the word hope, and here it can be used in two senses. It can be used in the immediate present, and it can be used to refer to the future eternity. And in the present, these believers had the hope of being better today than, or being better tomorrow than they were today. You know, the Christian life, well, I don't know about your Christian life, but you know, the Christian life, of course, is one of sanctification. God does not leave us where we are, but rather he constantly works in us to refine us and redefine us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same spirit, same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And you know, that's a verse that gives me hope. So I don't know about your Christian life, but I can tell you, I don't care whether pastor or elder or whatever, I mess up every day. No matter how much we messed up today or messed up yesterday, there's always the hope of tomorrow. We can always rejoice in the hope that God has not done with us yet. Nor will he give up in his unrelenting process of conforming us into the image of his Son. Sometimes I can't fathom that. I don't understand why God doesn't give up, because sometimes I think in my sanctification it's so slow. You know, it's like one step forward and three steps back. And yet, here's the thing. I have the hope of God's word that he has his ultimate purpose. He has called me to be conformed to the image of his Son. In fact, we've been predestined for that purpose, and that's where that word calling. Do you see in verse number 18, that ye may know the hope of his calling? That reaches away back into eternity past. That reaches away back into the early verses of verses 3, 4, and 5 that we looked at. That God, in Romans 8:29, tells us that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I have hope then that no matter how much I feel today, and probably how much I'll feel tomorrow, God will ultimately fulfill his purpose, and we will be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why we then can have hope. We can have hope, as we read of in Philippians 1 and 6, of being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're discouraged about your sanctification. I want you to understand the hope that's written here. For all of eternity, God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He'll not give up on that. It's not depending upon us. And he will perform that. He will not give up. He will not write us off. But he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, which takes us to the second aspect of the word hope. We have it in the immediate present for today and for tomorrow. We often pray that prayer, I'm not what I meant to be today, but thank God I'm not what I was yesterday. But you know, in the future, this word takes us to the eternal hope of our calling, that what God has started in us and is doing through us, he will finish in glory. Do you know, folks, isn't it wonderful to know that for the believer, the best is yet to be? The best is yet to be. Do you know, ultimately, the hope of our calling is the absolute certainty of one day not only being with Christ — I would be happy with that — but the hope of our calling is the absolute certainty of being made like Christ. And you know, that's where angels and men differ. Angels in heaven are with Christ, but they'll never be like Christ. That's a special privilege reserved for those who are his. And when Jesus comes again, and he is coming again, and I believe he's coming at any moment, but when Jesus comes again, he is going to finally redeem and renew these bodies of sin. When we meet them in the air, on that day of the rapture, he's going to change these vile bodies. John puts it like this in 1 John 3 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's our position. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You and I can't see what we're going to be yet. And we get frustrated with our limitations. And we get frustrated with our sin. And we get frustrated with our failures. And we get frustrated with our lack of spirituality. But you be encouraged tonight, Christian, because it doesn't yet appear what you're going to be. But listen to this. But we know — there's that word again — but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I want you to know that tonight. Will you grasp it? When you're getting frustrated and you're getting discouraged, I know that because Christ has saved me, then he's going to change me. Is there any wonder then that Paul calls the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ our blessed hope? It's not the blessed hope of the world. Because when Christ returns to rapture the church, that ain't going to be a blessed hope for the world. That's going to be an awful time. But it's the blessed hope for the believer, because we're going to be changed. Oh, what a hope we have ahead of us. Story is told of Philip Henry, the father of the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry. He and a young lady had fallen head over heels in love with each other and subsequently had gotten engaged. However, she belonged to a higher level of society than he did, and although she had become a Christian and therefore looked at life differently now, her parents saw the disparity in social status as an obstacle to the proposed marriage. How could their daughter marries someone of a lower class? As this man, Philip Henry, they arrogantly said, where has he come from? To this rather derogatory question, the future Mrs. Henry gave the immortal reply, I do not know where he has come from, but I do know where he is going. You know, folks, isn't that true? It doesn't matter where we've come from. Heaven's going to be made up of people who have come from all arts and parts, from all classes and creeds, from all backgrounds and brokenness. It matters not where we've come from when we know where we're going. You know, looking back can fill us with regret and hurt, shame over our past life and past sin. Looking back can fill us with regret and hurt, but looking forward will always fill us with rejoicing and hope. Oh, Christian, tonight, will you do something? Will you keep looking forward? Keep looking forward. Pray that the Lord would help you grasp what is the hope of your calling. Paul prayed that they would grasp the hope of their calling. But secondly, Paul goes on, and these are linked, and he prays that they might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He moves from hope to riches. Now, of course, riches is a common theme in the book of Ephesians, the bank book or the bank balance of the believer. And here he speaks about the riches of inheritance. Now, of course, in verse 11, I'm not going to cover old ground again, but Paul has already dealt with the subject of our inheritance. And I explained on the night that we looked at verse 11 that that could be an ambiguous verse, that either Christ is our inheritance, which of course he is, or that we are his inheritance, which of course is also biblical. And both truths are supported throughout the New Testament. And in many regards, verse number 18 could be the same, and that could be the case here. And I'm not going to fall out with you, because you'll read, I have commentators that are divided straight down the middle. I have certain commentators that favor one view and certain commentators that favor another view. I'll let you make up your own mind, and we'll not be dogmatic on, but that could be the case here. In verse number 18, Paul could be praying that that as he has mentioned their inheritance and mentioned all that lies before them and all that they have inherited in Christ, that they would greater understand the glorious richness of their inheritance, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, that they might understand the richness, the wealth of the inheritance, how valuable it is, and that they might understand the glory of the inheritance. And you know, Paul's kind of running out of superlatives for our inheritance. However, and I don't throw me out, but I would see that the emphasis here is on the fact that we, the saints, are the rich and glorious inheritance of God. That we are precious as his property. That we are an asset of worth to God. You know, could it be in verse number 11 that Paul sets out of the fact that we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, and then 7 verses later in verse 18, he could be bringing before the believers that God has an inheritance in them. You know, if only we could greater grasp exactly what we are and what we mean to God. How often daily failures crushingly devalue us in our own estimation. We feel worthless and useless. How quickly criticism of other Christians rolls off our tongue. And of course, James spoke of that. And know you not that that Christ died for that man. If only we could see what we're worth to God. Sometimes we forget about that. Yes, we often feel worthless and useless and feel like the wretched man at the end of Romans chapter 7. And yet here's the truth tonight that really blessed my heart. God sees us different. Yes, you and I and little old Saintfield and in our imperfect life, God sees us different. He values us different. Outside of Christ, of course, we are nothing. And certainly we're not God's inheritance, because he makes that very clear. The last three words, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Who are the saints? Well, it's not those, St. Mark. I suppose they were saints and if they were saved. But it's all those who are the saved of God. We're automatically saints. And, you know, outside of Christ, we're nothing and we're not God's inheritance. But once redeemed with precious blood, we become precious to God. Sam Gordon, that many of you will know in his little book, The Genius of Grace, says this: we are an integral part of his phenomenal wealth because we are seen as the dividend that he received from his massive investment at Calvary. Therefore, could we say that the redeemed are God's return? You know, when you invest, you want to get a return. God invested at Calvary, invested in the life of his only begotten Son, and what was the return? It was us. You might say to me, what a poor transaction it is. But that's from our side. God has saw something of infinite worth. One commentator says, and I love the way he sums this up, God was not satisfied in possessing sun and stars. He wanted sons and saints. One of which, of course, is consistent with what the New Testament teaches elsewhere. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you ever wonder about that little phrase, a peculiar people? What is it? Well, I suppose we are all peculiar in many kinds of ways. But, you know, in the old traditional language, peculiar people, what does that actually mean? Do you know, the literal rendering would be a people for his own possession. Let me put that in there. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We were bought for God. I can't explain that, the reasons. But what a wonder to know tonight that we are the people of God. That we are his inheritance. Yes, we have an inheritance in Christ, but God has an inheritance in us. Now, here's the challenge, because that's a wonderful thought and it's a blessed thought. As God's inheritance, we're the chosen vessels through which God delights to display his glory in this earth. Now, you let that sink in. As God's inheritance, we're the chosen vessels through which God delights to display his glory in this earth. You say to me, what about creation? Well, let me sum it up like this. While the stars point to God's splendor, and they do, and while the seas proclaim God's superiority, and they do, the saints are the ones who are called to portray God's glory. He has chosen us for such a task. God has not sent angels to walk about the world to display his glory to this world. God has not sent angels here to walk up and down the world and show the world what he is like. Listen again to the end of 1 Peter 2:9. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul spoke in verse 18 of the riches of his glory in or among the saints. In the parenthesis that we're in at the minute, the church, of which you and I are a part, exists, yes, to evangelize the world, but to emulate the glory of God. To show the world what the Lord is like. What a calling. We are here as his ambassadors. You know, the amazing thought of being God's inheritance surely calls us to an appropriate response in our daily living. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. He says in verse 19, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore," there we have the inheritance, there we have the purchased possession. And he says, you know, "you are now my children. I have bought you with the lifeblood of my Son." That's not where I'm going to stop. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In light of who we are now and what we are now, we are called to walk in a manner that's worthy of this high calling. Walk in a way that gives glory to our heavenly Father and owner. We exist here now to glorify the Lord. What a challenge. As we act and interact and react in this world, does the world see Christ in us? Does the glory of God radiate from us? Because here's the thing, the world has no other source from which to see it. And yet, what an encouragement to know that the day is coming when we finally and will fully portray the glory of God perfectly. And the church is taken home and is perfected and purified. And as Paul writes later in Ephesians 5, "then he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." In that day we will fully glory in him, and his glory will be fully seen in us. What does Paul want these people to know? He wants them to know what is the hope of their calling. He wants them to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. Thirdly and finally, he wants them to know the power of their God. He wants them to know the power of their God. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Do you know the truths that Paul wanted these Christians to grasp were great? These were profound promises. You know, Paul was writing a lot of checks, and you know, you naturally wonder, are these going to bounce? It would take a great force to secure such blessings and assure these believers that they would come into the good of all that he had spoken of, to which Paul prays that they might grasp something of the exceeding greatness of the Lord's power. Paul says, you know, "I don't want you to get carried away with these things and then think, you know, these things could never come to pass. For it is the omnipotent power of God that will bring these things to be." The word power that Paul uses in verse 19 is the Greek word dunamos, from which we get the words dynamo or dynamite. It's a word that refers to God's inherent power, the power that belongs only to the Lord, a power that's unrivaled and unequaled. It's a word that refers to his immense, immeasurable, and incalculable power. Think of the power of his word. With just a word, he spoke the world into existence. With a word, the Lord calmed the sea. Only the omnipotent God could do that. And Paul says, "I want you to grasp this power." In fact, notice the adjectives that Paul uses to describe this power. In one verse, he refers to it as both mighty and exceeding great. That word exceeding, Skivington Wood says, that which belongs in another sphere altogether. God's power doesn't even belong in our sphere. We simply have not got the minds to fathom the immensity of God's power. And yet here's the thing, and I don't want you to miss this tonight. This power has been made available to usward who believe. I think it's Harry Ironside that uses the illustration. He says, sometimes Christians think that they're like a battery. Do you know when you use a battery, you get a full cell of a battery, you put it into a torch, you use it until the battery runs out, and then you ask for more. We're less like a battery and more like a plug. When a plug is plugged in, you have a constant supply of electricity. Do you know God has not only demonstrated his power towards us by commencing, continuing, and completing our salvation by it, but he has gone a step further in the fact that he has also distributed to us. All the power that we need to walk the Christian pathway is available to us. I want you to look very carefully here. Paul did not pray that God would grant these Christians his power. He didn't ask them. You know, he didn't pray that God would give them cells of his power, that when they needed it, God would give them another battery pack of his power. He prayed that God would open their eyes to realize they possess this power already. You know, so often, and I say this reverently, we pray to God and ask God to give us another couple of batteries to get through the day. Lord, give me more of your power. We do not need to pray for more power. We don't need more power to witness. We have it. We don't need to pray for more power to win the wrestling match with sin. We have it. We do not need to pray for more power to endure and overcome suffering. We have it. The problem is this: if you see how a plug works, when a plug is plugged in, it's got to be turned on. We are plugged in to the omnipotent power of God. Doesn't mean that we're all powerful. We have human limitations. We're plugged into the power of God. It is always available, but we must avail of it by unwavering faith. That's so often where we feel. That's what flicks the plug off when we don't believe. It's always available, but we must avail of it by unwavering faith. It's always available, but we can only avail of it while we're living in unbroken fellowship. When there's sin in our lives and our fellowship is broken, we'll never know the power of God. That's what will leave us living a defeated and powerless life, when sin has broken our fellowship with God, and that's when we'll find ourselves defeated so often. But when we combine unwavering faith with unbroken fellowship, we have the availability and access to the power of God. And you know, as Paul finishes here, how immense is the power of God that is available to us and is able to deliver these promises to us. Paul prays that these believers would realize that it's resurrection power that's available to us. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. At one time, remember how the Lord Jesus subjected himself to death, laid down his life, and at that time he was held under the pains of death. That's what it says in the book of Acts. He was buried, of course, in a new tomb. He was sealed with a governmental seal. He was guarded by state soldiers. Men had made him his death as sure and secure as possible. Unless he would come and be stolen away, unless he would rise again, they thought they would hold him captive. And yet none of those things were a match for the omnipotent power of God. You know, it was not possible for Christ to be held by death. Why? Yes, because he's the omnipotent Son of God, but because it is not possible for the power of God to ever be diminished or suppressed. No scheme of man, no pilot's seal, no guards at a door, no new tomb, no matter how sealed it is able to diminish or overthrow or defeat the power of God. F.F. Bruce says, if the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of his power. Not only was Christ raised by the power of God, but by that same power he was exalted. Oh, notice, verse 20, we read that God has set him at his own right hand, far above all principality. It's all related back to the power of God. Notice that Jesus isn't just above all, but he's far above all. It was the power of God that put him far above all things. And in verse 22, put all things far beneath him. It was the power of God at work, not only his resurrection, but in his exaltation. And here's what Paul says, and with this I close. Paul says, I want you to grasp, dear children of God. I want you to grasp that this same power that God employed in Christ, he also employs in his children. What God has done by his power in his Son is what he will yet do by that same power in his saints. We are all tempted to doubt these things. Is it all really coming our way? How do I know I'm going to get the glory? How do I know I'm eventually going to be fashioned like unto his likeness? Well, we know it's going to happen because it's not depending upon us, but upon the power of God that raised heaven from the dead. I love how John MacArthur sums it all up. He says, the same unlimited divine power that raised him from the dead will raise us from the dead. The same power that seated him at his Father's right hand in the heavenly places will seat us there with him too. Oh, praise God for the power. Folks, God's power is able to take us to heaven. Praise God. But here's the thing, we don't need to wait to heaven. Because while God's power is able to take us to heaven, God's power is available for us on earth. May we do nothing to drain it. Why go on our own strength? May God help us to realize afresh the power that's at our disposal. That concludes chapter number 1. Paul's prayer, the praise of Paul's prayer, the passion of Paul's prayer that they would know, the petition of Paul's prayer that they would come to understand what is the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance, and the power of their God. May we know those things too, because what a difference it will make in our lives.